Good morning, everyone. If you would take your copy of God's Word and kind of turn to John 14 this morning. John 14. Not a lot of pages wrestling. I guess most of y'all knew where we were going to be at this morning. You know, oftentimes with my introduction, I give you a 5-minute snippet of the previous week's sermon because of the way we preach expositionally. Oftentimes that's important. Not going to do that this morning. I want to ask you a question as the introduction. I'm not expecting an answer verbally. So, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? This is part one of perhaps, or not perhaps, part one of the second most important question that I could ever ask you. Part two of that same question is, do you know him? You might be thinking, well, brother, that sounds like the most important question. Actually, the most important question is, does he know you? Are you known by God? In our closing text last week, though, we explored that mountain peak statement. Now, you remember that Jesus is comforting his disciples in the hours leading up to his death when in his spirit, he was troubled and stirred up in a time when they should have been comforting him. Jesus is comforting his disciples. And as I was in an email conversation with someone earlier this week, if you notice and you follow along, you will see that being a constant theme from this point all the way to the cross of Jesus comforting his disciples as he has marched, carried, driven towards that crucifixion. The closing text last week, we explored that mountain peak statement from Jesus that he is the way, the truth, and the life. In response to Thomas' question of not knowing where he's going, remember that last week it was those, I go before you to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and receive you to myself. That was all in last week's text and comforting them. As verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He once again affirms his deity by using the I am statement, the ego I me, the tetragrammaton, the same language that God the Father used to Moses when Moses said, Who shall I tell him sent me? You tell him I am sent you because I am that I am. That's the same language Jesus is using. Make no mistake about it, it would not be missed upon them. Continuing in chapter 14, he expands even more so. So let's just jump right into our text this morning. John 14, 7. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? These words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, we just continue to walk over, study, explore, look through these ever-important words that our Lord shared with the 11 remaining disciples that night in that upper room. Away from prying eyes, away from the hustle and bustle of everything going on around them, Jesus, in this intimate, personal setting, sharing these truths with these men, and by extension, and by just your sovereign mercy, that they have been preserved and kept and collected in your holy Bible that we might read these 2,000 years henceforth. God, that these very words that he speaks to these men should speak loudly to us in our hearts and in our minds and our souls and our very being. So God, I ask that you would press this upon us this day, that you would send us forth with these things ringing in our ears, shaking our very bones of who we are. And God, I pray that if there's someone here today who does not know you, that they would see this simple yet profound command given by our Lord to believe him. Father, we commend and commit this service to you. It's yours already. We just want to acknowledge that fact. And Lord, anywhere I may be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word, that you might remove me, that those in attendance, those within earshot, would hear what you would want them to hear. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Jesus, continuing to bolster their faith, continues to point to himself as the object of that faith. Saved by grace through faith. We'll reference that verse a little bit later. Your faith does not save you. The object of your faith, in him in which your faith is placed, is who saves you. Your faith didn't go to that cross. Your faith didn't bleed upon that tree. The Lord Jesus Christ did that, and your faith should be firmly rooted and grounded in him, the object of your faith. Amen. Our confidence, our assurance shouldn't come from the fact that we have faith. It should come from the fact that we have been gifted this gift of faith, and that faith is in the Lord Jesus. This is a gentle rebuke to them, though, if you read this text. This is a gentle rebuke to these disciples. If you truly know me, you know the Father. To truly grasp who Jesus is to know who the Father is. This is, again, a claim to full deity. Do you see that in this text again? This is a claim to oneness with God. This is a claim by the Lord that he is God. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, because he is God. John MacArthur says this, I like this quote, he is not merely a manifestation of God, he is God manifested. This truth is at the very beginning of a proper view of who Jesus is. That question that I asked you to begin the service, who Jesus is. Many in the world today will say they love Jesus. Many will, that truly don't love Jesus, that truly don't know who he is. The views of Jesus vary. They vary. Just a handful of these might be that, well, Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was virtuous. Jesus was a moral example. Perhaps even that he was a prophet. Do you know that the Muslim community, the Muslim faith, for lack of a better term, believes that Jesus was a prophet? But history alone cannot throw out the fact that Jesus lived and breathed and walked this earth. So then at that point, man has to say, what will you do with this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Was he a good teacher? Absolutely. Was he virtuous? Absolutely. Was he a good moral example? Absolutely. Was he a prophet? Absolutely. But all that pales in comparison to the fact that he is God. Amen. The examination must not begin with man's opinion. The examination must begin with what did Jesus say about himself? Who did he claim to be? He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claims to be the Son of Man, the one promised from Genesis all the way forward. And if he makes that claim, you can't rest on, well, he was a good teacher, a virtuous person, a moral example, because a person that is all of these things and yet claims to be God is a crazy person, unless it's true. Amen. Do we understand that dichotomy there, that you can't say you're God and still be lauded as a good teacher, moral example, but he said he was God. How do you deal with that? You can't whitewash it. Jesus continually claimed to be God. That is a dividing line between those who say they're kind of on the outskirts, fringes of Christianity. You must believe that Jesus is God. We have doctrines that are often called tertiary doctrines that we can disagree on and still have perfect brotherly fellowship together. Right? There's several of those, a handful of those, more than a handful of those. But there are some that we cannot disagree on and break bread in true Christian fellowship. And this is one of the primary ones. Amen. Jesus is God. That goes into a whole lot of other stuff on modalism of God having to, he can't be God the Father and God the Son at the same time. He must pour some of himself out to be this. And it's a heresy that goes all the way back to the second century. But it's not true. God perfectly exists as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He is one in three persons all the time, everywhere, at all times. Amen. And he deserves all glory and honor as God. Amen. But what did Jesus say about himself? I could stand up here and thunder that all day long, and it wouldn't mean anything if it contradicts what Jesus said about himself. We must go to him. What does he say? Who does he say he is? Jesus declared his oneness. To declare his oneness with the Father declares his equality with the Father. In short, he's God. A good moral teacher or example would not do that, and it just wouldn't hold water. That person is an evildoer, a deceiver, a blasphemer if it's not true. Amen. At the very least, a lunatic. These claims of being virtuous on the grounds we laid out, that man lays out, must be dismissed. Jesus declared he is God, and the evidence is conclusive. Amen. Who is Jesus? This must be examined based, first of all, on who he said he was. Eternal destiny hangs in the balance, people. Eternal destiny hangs in the balance of this truth. In John 8:24, again, y'all know I like, this isn't just me saying this, Jesus says this. John 8:24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Anyone in the world today, anyone that's ever walked the face of this world today, now in the Old Testament, they didn't know the name of Jesus, they didn't know the person, but they believed that God was going to send him. But since Jesus walked this earth, that's a deal breaker. That is a non-negotiable. Jesus himself said it. I am he. Amen. Everyone else will die in their sins. Amen. Brother, that sounds hard-hearted. No, it doesn't. It sounds loving to tell someone that you will die in your sins unless you know him, that you believe that he is God, and he hung on that tree. The totality of Jesus' words in this verse speaks beyond this upper room. Do y'all see that from now on? Not just in the immediacy there, but from now on. From now on, he says. He's speaking to the broader truth that he's been teaching them this whole time. So how do they respond? Well, Peter's kind of been silenced. Remember back in the last chapter, what he told Peter that you're going to deny me, Peter shuts up. And that's out of character for Peter. We know that. Until chapter 18, Peter doesn't say anything else. So Thomas steps up and speaks. Now Philip steps up and speaks. What's Philip say? Lord, show us the Father. And that's enough for us. God, Jesus, we hear all you've been saying to us for 3.5 years. Just show us the Father. Show us the Father. We'll be good. Philip's question indicates that they still didn't totally grasp this truth, right? I mean, that question alone is very indicative of that thought. Not until after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost would they fully understand Jesus' deity and his oneness with the Father. You'll remember that when Jesus, at the resurrection, and those folks walking back from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, and he shares all this stuff with them, and it says what? And he opened their minds so they would understand all that he was saying. After the resurrection, but before the ascension, before Jesus ascended to heaven, and before the sending of the Spirit, which didn't happen until after the ascension, we see this truth beginning to be realized. Again, enter Thomas, John 20:27-29. Then he said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands. Bring your hand here and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. In Acts 2, at Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, and Peter begins his sermon. The fullness of this truth begins to really start being proclaimed by someone other than Jesus himself. Peter quotes Joel. Then he says this, Acts 2:22-24. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter could not have even comprehended saying those kind of words until the Spirit came and empowered him to be able to do so. Amen. Peter continues by referencing directly and quoting Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ, a couple by David, concluding that sermon, that wonderful sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What happened next? 3,000 were saved. 3,000 were saved. That's more, we think, based than any of the 3.5 years Jesus was physically ministering there after that one sermon. Later, Peter and John are arrested after another well-known sermon, the sermon at Solomon's portico. And they delivered these words, Peter did, Acts 4:11-12. He is the stone, meaning Jesus, that was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. Prior to Peter and John eventually getting released, they were told to shut their mouths, basically. Stop preaching this Jesus. We're going to let you go. Stop preaching this Jesus. How do they respond? Acts 4:18-20. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. This same man that before Christ went to the cross, he denied Jesus 3 times. This same man that doubted some of the things, that loved Jesus, but he was doubting some of the things that were being said. He stands up to these officials and says, we can't stop. We can't stop preaching Jesus. Philip, though, at this time, wanted more. But as Jesus told him in verse 7, know me. From now on, you know him. Pointing to the future reality of how they will be enlightened, empowered, and filled after these things, as we just read in Acts. But in the immediacy of that conversation, Philip asked for more. How does Jesus respond? Glad you asked. Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, Jesus is God, fully. He is truly God, and he's truly man at this point. He's truly man, period, and truly God. So I don't think this is just the sovereignty speaking. I think this is also the humanity speaking of, for 3.5 years we've eaten together. You've seen all that I've done. You've heard me teach. We've just got a little taste of what Jesus taught. Do y'all know that? At the end of John 20, it says, this is just a sampling. I'm paraphrasing. If all that Jesus did, all Jesus said was to be put in books, all the libraries in the world couldn't hold it. Amen. Speaking plainly here, I think, and talking not just Philip, but all the disciples, perhaps in his humanity, I think there may have been a tinge of sadness in this. I really do, in this statement. We've been together for 3.5 years. Daily walking, daily eating, daily sitting at the feet, as Colossians tells us. Daily watching him perform miracles. Colossians 1:15-20. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is the one they were walking with for 3.5 years, described in Colossians. He says, but you don't believe me. Not fully, at least. Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He didn't put aside. It was veiled. It was purposely not fully explored or fully out there in his humanity, but it was all there. The fullness of deity dwelt. Remember, a couple of the disciples got to see a little bit of that, didn't they? Mount of Transfiguration, when the veil was pulled back a little bit. Despite all this time with him, they still didn't fully comprehend the truth of Jesus' oneness with the Father. Their expectation of what the Messiah was coming to do, to destroy the earthly rulers and set up his kingdom there, I'm sure was no doubt a barrier. Also, there's that fact of the closeness, right? Have y'all ever found that sometimes it's harder to witness to those that are closer to you? Yeah. Family members, friends, etc. I mean, I wouldn't say it's easy for some people. Some people it's easier to witness to a person on the street or somebody you just run across. But somebody who knows you, that's much harder. The fullness of this reality wouldn't totally come until the Spirit came. But just like the lost world today, it's inexcusable to not believe. There's those twin truths that run side by side. That God is sovereign in salvation and man is responsible at the same time. Twin truths. Show us the Father. Jesus quotes Philip. Now he questions him. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. It's a question similar to what I challenged y'all with before we started, isn't it? Very similar to who is God, who is Jesus. Do you not believe, he says. Now, that's interesting. Jesus uses the negative connotation there. Not will you believe or do you not believe? And again, he utilizes what? I am. He again pulls that in. We are one, he is saying. Don't you believe that? Don't you believe that? I am in the Father and the Father's in me. Even when what he says comes from that perfect union within the Godhead, as well as his works. There's no separation. There's no inequality. There's no disunity. Why? Because Jesus is God. So again, do you believe Jesus is God? It's a non-negotiable. Jesus didn't leave that door open for that. That door is narrow. That path is narrow. Well, Christians are narrow-minded. Yes, because we're following what the Bible says. We're narrow-minded that there's only one way, because that's what Jesus said. The question, Jesus answers himself, doesn't he? Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. He asks a question, doesn't give him a chance to answer. Maybe he does. Maybe there's a pause there. I don't think so. I think he asked a question and immediately he said, believe me. Believe me. And he also does it. That's a directive. That's a command, isn't it? That's kind of contrary to the way we think about evangelism today, isn't it? Too many preachers today, too many people that go witness today will go completely opposite of the example Jesus gave to us of evangelism. You know, things are pretty good, but if you just do this, if you just accept Jesus, what do I got to accept about Jesus? I need to do what he tells me to do. Amen. Jesus said, believe me. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you believe me? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Do you believe me? I am the door. Do you believe me? Then he says, believe me. It's no longer a question. It's a directive. Believe me. I shared with you before, this is not in the notes, so I won't charge y'all extra for this. The analogy is often used of that verse in Revelation that says, Jesus is standing at the door to knock. Would you get up and let him in? As a salvific verse. That is not a salvific verse. That is not how salvation works. That letter is written to a church. Remember, he keeps reprimanding these seven churches. And when he says those words, he's saying, y'all have claimed to know me, but you're acting contrary to how you are. You've left your first love. I'm saying, bring me back into the midst of your worship. It's to the church, to a church. It's not to the lost world. You might be thinking, brother, I've used that before in evangelism. Okay, don't do it again. Because it's not a salvific verse. You don't see any emotional begging from Jesus here either, do you? I think there's emotion here. I think he's hurt in his humanity that they still are abstinent, that's not the right word, obstinate in believing. But simply, believe me. Believe in who he is. Believe in the Father. And the Father's in him, and he is in the Father. Perfect unity in fullness of deity. Believe my works, he says, which are what? A manifestation of the truth that he is God. He's not saying believe in works just for the sake of works. He's saying believe in works because they testify to the fact that he is God. Faith in him, who he is the cure for this confusion. Faith in him is the only way. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Amen. You catch that, church? Grace is a gift. By the very definition of grace, it means unmerited favor. You're getting what you don't deserve. Jesus took what you deserve on that tree. Your faith is a gift. Do you see that in the text? Your faith is a gift. None of this is of yourselves. Why? Verse 9, not of works, so that no one may boast. And ultimately, who gets all the glory in salvation? God. Amen. Who deserves all glory and honor and salvation? God. I've told y'all before, Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Yes. Romans 3. Y'all know we've got this far. I've got to go to Romans. Romans 3. Verse 21. It's 21 through 28. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith, mark that, in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, mark that, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Grace, faith, and justification are all gifts. Amen. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness. Because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Salvation in no other name. Believe me, he says. Amen. Believe me. Christian faith, church, isn't a blind, irrational leap into the darkness. It's not. It is, at its core, a belief that Jesus is, in fact, who he says he is. Amen. The lowest common denominator, Jesus, do you take Jesus at his word? Amen. Do you believe in what he said? I told the whole world, they can't deny he lived and walked and breathed and was crucified on that tree. That he is full of grace, full of truth, truly God, truly man, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies and the only name by which man may be saved. Amen. Jesus makes the fact that he is God a central reality of all of his teachings. We cannot dismiss that. We cannot gloss over that. We cannot say, well, we disagree on this, but we can still... No, you can't. Amen. You can't. I will never support division, togetherness. What's the word I'm looking for? I can never separate unity. I will never hold unity above truth. Amen. If anybody has to divide in the church, it must be a division based on truth. And churches divide because of truth. But churches also divide because of all kinds of other crazy stuff. Personal opinions and somebody got their feelings hurt. We shouldn't be intentionally hurting people's feelings. But if we must divide on truth, so be it. I will stand on truth. And the truth is, Jesus is God. And you must start there. Jesus starts there, doesn't he? It's the central reality of all of his teachings. And it must be believed. We don't have the authority to make Jesus into what we want him to be. He has told us, and we bow to that and we bow to him. There's no wiggle room. We have people that come around our community knocking on doors all the time, don't they? They have a little building off Highway 48 down the road here. They don't believe that Jesus is God. You can stop right there. I don't have anything else to say to you except you listen to me witness to you. Amen. Jesus is God. Amen. The truth of who Jesus is in his words and works bears witness. John 5, 36 through 38. But the witness I have is greater than the witness of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, he says, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. He goes on. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. That might be where you want to pump the brakes a little bit. Okay, what's he talking about here? Let's start off with the beginning. Truly, truly, amen, amen. Listen, pay attention to what I'm telling you. Jesus isn't saying that they would do greater works in power, okay? They're not God. They can't do greater works in power. They don't have the authority to do that. But he's saying they would do greater works in extent. Where did Jesus minister in his 3.5 years on this earth? In a small sliver, a part of a small sliver of a country. He never left the borders of Israel. Actually, he was in a little small area, part of those borders of Israel. These early disciples would perform miracles. They would perform many works that mirror what Jesus himself did. They would do so because they were empowered by the Spirit. It wasn't in and of themselves. Amen. First of all. But not more powerful. I'm trying to remember if I put this. I didn't put it up here. Here's a quote from John MacArthur about this very comment. Of this very verse. Those physical miracles were not primarily what Jesus had in mind. Since the apostles did not do more powerful miracles than he had, when the Lord spoke of his followers performing greater works, he was referring to the extent of the spiritual miracle of salvation. Jesus never preached outside of Palestine, yet his followers would spread the gospel throughout the entire world. Jesus' ministry to any Gentiles was very limited on purpose. Not because he couldn't have, but on purpose. It was limited to that small area. Now, he come across Gentiles from time to time. He dealt with a Samaritan woman. There's a couple of instances. But his ministry was focused in one area. Yet these disciples would be charged with taking the gospel to the nations. Amen. This is worth to do the same. Particularly Peter. And we know Paul went all over the place. And there were times when Jesus said, the Spirit said, stop. You're not going where you think you want to go. You're going here, not there. Think about this. During the incarnation, there were probably only a few hundred people that followed him. You might think, well, what about all of them that he fed? Well, the next day they come to find him, and they just want to get fed again. Physical food. There were probably only a few hundred followers. From Pentecost and beyond, the gospel would spread to the world. We studied the book of Acts some time ago. We see the explosion of the gospel and these men that God empowered and filled and sent to the world. Still doing such. These appointed to eternal life outside of the small footprint that Jesus directly ministered in would be given the gift of salvation as well. He told them about that too, didn't he, before he went to the cross? That it will spread. It will go out. And the disciples would be the vehicle to deliver that message of salvation. Acts 13, 48 and 49. And when the Gentiles heard this, this is after a sermon preached, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. More powerful in extent, more powerful and powerful in where it was going and how far it was going. This power, verse 12, this power comes because he goes to the Father and the Spirit is sent. John 15, 26 and 27. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit points to Jesus. Just prior to his ascension, these words, Acts 1, 7 and 8. But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. He continues, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, pump the brakes again, Greg. How are you going to explain this part? Again, thanks for asking. These promises, Jesus promises to them, then he reiterates the promise. That's why I put both verses up there. He says it, then he says it again. They had been wholly dependent on Jesus. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y. Wholly dependent on Jesus. For 3.5 years, that was funnier than the response I got. They've been totally dependent on Jesus for 3.5 years. And now he was about to depart from them, at least physically. Now he had promised them earlier in this chapter, I will always be with you, right? But physically he was about to depart. So he pledges he would continue to provide for them, but it has to look different if he's not going to be there physically, right? I mean, it has to. We're rational people. We understand that. They were rational people. They understand that. And the disciples would be shaken, potentially, by that. We know they'd be shaken. We've seen some of their questions and what they've been saying. The Spirit would be sent. And we touched on that a little bit in the previous verse. But also, they are to pray. They're to be a praying people. They are to pray. We must keep in mind the purpose for the provision of the Lord is ultimately for His glory. Okay? Ultimately, it's for His glory, not our comfort. These prosperity preachers out there that preach this health, wealth, prosperity gospel that you should, you know, you don't have enough faith if God isn't just showering you with all this money and stuff and you're hurting because your faith isn't strong enough. Somebody needs to preach that to the disciples, the early disciples, because they did not have an easy life. They were faithful to the gospel message, and the more faithful they were to what God had done. Now, I'm not asking you to go out and look and for somebody to beat you because you say you love the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But if you're being faithful to Him, hard times will come to you. Amen. And it may be within your family unit. It may be hurtful in a sibling or a spouse or a child or what have you. It may be at work. It may be, you can fill in the blank. And we're in a country where we still have some freedoms, still do at the moment, still have some freedoms against some of those things. But we got brothers and sisters all over this world that are being killed for the faith every day. Amen. Every single day. I digress a bit there. Philippians 4:19. And my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So we need to take this in two parts. Maybe three. To ask in Jesus' name doesn't just mean to make a comment to tack on that phrase at the end of your prayer, and kind of like you're sealing it. Okay, that prayer's good. I said in Jesus' name at the end of it. It's good to go. I'm following through on what John 14:13-14 says. Okay, well, then tell us what it means. It's no magic formula to secure our wishes, nor is Jesus a magic genie that we rub this little lamp of prayer and say, okay, God, I'm trusting you're going to do this because I said in Jesus' name at the end of it. Amen. To pray in Jesus' name has so much more depth. It means so much more than what we hang our hat on with it often. Primarily, it means that we are to make requests that are consistent with God's will and God's purposes. Remember the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples? I know our adult class is going through the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not sure if they went over this part or not yet. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Pray then in this way, Jesus tells them. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how he starts off this model. That's how he is in this model prayer. Now, there's also provisions elsewhere about our thankfulness in prayer, our gratitude in prayer, all these things. That still doesn't answer the question to pray in Jesus' name, what that means though, does it? I've told you kind of things what it doesn't mean, but I haven't really told you what it means. Kind of touched on it, that in accordance with his will and what he wants and what he's trying to accomplish, to pray in Jesus' name also means we acknowledge in our spiritual poverty how desperately we need him. Amen. How desperately we know we can't do any of this without him. The very air you breathe, you remember that verse we read in Colossians? That he holds everything together by the power of his might? Our God is not a God who created everything, sent it spinning out into the universe, and is hopeful of things happening. He holds it all together. The very rotation of our planet and its circulation around the sun and the moon's circulation around the earth are controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Were he to take his foot off the gas pedal, proverbially speaking, it would all fall apart. He holds it all together. So when you go to the Lord in prayer, you go to in humility. You go to totally dependent on him. The very air you're breathing this very moment is a gift from God. I think I said last week, the week before, even myself, I don't think we have a high enough view of God. I don't think we can have a high enough view of God. Amen. But we should strive for it to be higher and higher and higher. We are dependent on him for all of our needs. I've talked to many people that the most humbling moments in their life is whenever they've stood back. Well, we see it in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Stand back and look at all that I have done. Look at all that I've accumulated. That's oftentimes when God will throw you face down in the dirt. And if you're his, he will. That person who's lost, that's where all their pleasure and all their glory will come from, is all that stuff. Now, I'm guilty of it too. I see other people with stuff, and I'm like, man, I wish I had that stuff. I do. You probably do too, if you're being fair. Maybe it's not an overwhelming, overpowering, happens all the time, but it does happen. It might not be stuff. It might be relationships. It might be that marriage. It might be the way those children are. Any number of things. It doesn't have to be a physical, tangible thing you can touch. Because some of y'all are thinking, well, there's not really anything I want. I've got everything I need. There are other things, though, that can pull your attention. Are you dependent on him for all your needs? Now, again, you pray for a hole to be dug, get a shovel in your hand, too. Okay?
Amen.
Lastly, to pray in Jesus' name is to truly, let me reemphasize that, is to truly desire that he would be glorified in his response. That means it might not be what you want.
Amen.
Are you prepared and accepting of that truth? Your prayer needs to, you may not say it in the prayer, but that needs to be your heart in that prayer.
Amen.
We are to align with the desires to see God glorified in our request. When you pray, do you say, Lord, I really, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this, 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 and this. Lord, I really want this. You need to ask yourself, would it glorify God for that to happen? Praying with this in focus is to truly pray in Jesus' name. That's what it really means to pray in Jesus' name. I say in Jesus' name at the end of my prayers. All of y'all do too. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's make sure we're not doing it just to tack it on to the end.
Amen.
Just to think that, well, since I said that, God's going to do it. I guarantee you, everybody in this room has prayed that prayer, something deeply, intimately, strongly they wanted to happen, and said that at the end, and it did not happen. So now do you dismiss the fact, well, what happened to the magic in it? It's not magic. Amen. It needs to be truly consistent with believing in Him. I thought of a verse next door before I come over here that I needed to go to because it really... Another verse that can kind of be pulled out of context, and I'm trying to be careful of doing that because I'm pulling it from somewhere outside of where we are. But in James 5, it's not on the board because it just next door, the Spirit laid it upon me. In James 5, verse 15 and 16, we read this. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will forgive him. They will be forgiven him. Verse 16 is really what I was looking for. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Listen to this last sentence of that verse. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Do we understand what that's saying? The one who's righteous is the one who is seeking to be closer to the Lord, who is seeking to do that which God would want done and be glorified in. His prayer is effective. Why? Not because of how powerful he is. His prayer is effective because of his relationship to the Father and his relationship to the Son and his heeding the prompting of the Spirit. That's why that prayer is effective. Again, that's not a magic bullet. That's not a genie wish thing where the closer I get to God, he's going to make everything come true that I want. No, no, no. We still have that separation of what glorifies God, and the righteous man is at that point in their life, or woman, Lord, I'm willing to accept whatever it is you want to do. Here's my request. I lay it at your feet. I know only you can do it, and trusting him with it. Amen. That's why it's effective. We may not always see the effectiveness of it, immediately especially. Maybe not 5-10 years down the road. Finally, to believe in him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This isn't the first time Jesus has said it. It's not the last time he will say it. To believe in him as he truly is comes from a supernatural rebirth. As he said all the way back to Nicodemus in John 3. Regeneration precedes faith. Only those born again can believe in him. The Bible says you cannot, you will not, unless he does that work upon you and within you. Amen. Only those born again can believe in him. Therefore, we are to love the true Jesus. Many say they love Jesus, but they love their version of Jesus. Yeah. But further exploring, this love they have is for a Jesus of their own making. I like this quote from Bodie Bauckham, and I don't think he's primarily talking about worshiping a false Jesus in this text, but it can be used in that way. Bodie Bauckham says this, the modern church is producing passionate people who love the Jesus they don't know very well. Even in a true church, they love this Jesus that they don't know him that well. They're not seeking his face. They're not going to him in prayer. Conversely, there's a lot of people out there that have been preached a false Jesus from the pulpit who they love passionately, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible at all. Likewise, true saving faith, truly believing in Jesus, truly loving Jesus produces obedience. Out of those same truths I just said. This includes more than the truths he referenced right here in this immediate text. Actually, he didn't reference any right here except believe me, is it? Isn't that the only commandment he told him? Believe me, believe me, believe me. This is about a lifetime of submission and service, not to gain something, not reluctantly. Have you ever been around a believer? Have you ever been at this point in your life where you're like, Jesus said I shouldn't do that, so I guess I don't need to. That is not the right attitude to have. Some of y'all are kind of smiling and shaking your head. I know what that means, that you've been there. It's about a lifetime of submission, lifetime of service, not to gain something, not to reluctantly serve him, but because of what has already been given and the change wrought within you, that you want to serve your Savior, that you want to. King David said he loved the law of the Lord. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I see nothing in there about the believer doing something reluctantly, do you? I see all that God has gifted you, all that God has given to you, all that God has done for you, in you, within you, and he's prepared these works for you. You're going to do them. Look at all he's done for you. Look at all he's done for you. Regenerated, minds renewed, a new creation, loving and being loved by the Lord. How can we do other? We're in a battle against the flesh. We desire to obey him. That should be the desire of every believer, to obey the Lord Jesus. However we stumble, we fall. His grace and his mercy is the one who lifts us up. He is the good shepherd. He has the rod of rebuke when we go contrary to the way we should, but he has the staff of guidance and direction to lead us beside still waters. I'm going to close with an extended text, extended 9 verses. The introduction to Peter's first epistle. It's not going to be on the board. There is one more verse I'm going to throw on the board when we're done, but this is 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, this is who the letter's to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Can someone say that about you? You believe him and you have not seen him. You trust him and you have not seen him. This would be a most appropriate way for me to close the sermon. However, I want to close with 3 other verses at the end of the same letter that he just introduced to us this way. 1 Peter 4, 15 through 17. It's hitting the exact end, but it's near the end of the letter. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. That's obedience. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. You love him, you suffer for him. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's a lot packed into those 3 verses. We don't have time to exposit them all, because y'all probably are getting hungry right about now. Those who don't believe cannot obey. Those who believe are told to obey because of their great love for what, for not just what Jesus has done for you, but for who he is. If you're just loving him for what he's done, then that's not enough. He is worthy of all of our love, praise, honor, glory. Amen. He is worthy. He alone is worthy. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, again, how grateful we should be to be able to come to your house. Lord, I'm grateful for these pilgrims that you've sent. Lord, that they have come to want to hear the truth of your word. Lord, no one here is here by accident today. God, I pray that these truths have been delivered in a way that brings you honor. Lord, I pray that they've been delivered in a way that you have seen fit to open ears, hearts, minds, that they would receive it. God, we just give all honor, praise, glory to you, and how grateful we are for the great love you've lavished upon us. And Lord, how much myself and probably many others here are looking forward to that time when we do see you. We're walking with you and we are enjoying the glories of heaven and the presence of that one in him whom has saved us. Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise your holy name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.